Concordia Theological Seminary's 18th Annual Symposium on Exegetical Theology presents Dr. Charles A. Geeshan. His paper, Presence or Promise, A New Approach to Old Testament Christology.
I'm looking forward to my second book, which will be priced under $100 so that Dr. Wenthy can no longer use that joke as he has the last 5 years. There is a handout to help guide in your reception of this paper. It's a handout with several texts. It's entitled The Real Presence of the Son Before Christ. And then there is a backside. There are 19 texts on the front side, and then when you turn it over, 33 text. And if anyone needs a copy, there were sufficient numbers placed in the center aisle. They should have made their way down, but obviously some of the blank places up here have copies, and there are some on the table here. So that would aid you greatly with those, with following along with the paper. You will notice that, as in the tradition of a parish pastor, sometimes you pick a title several months in advance for your sermon, and then the week comes and you tweak your theme a little bit. And if you look at the title in the program, as opposed to the one that's on the screen, there has been a slight change. My title is The Real Presence of the Son Before Christ, A New Approach to Old Testament Christology. Martin Luther once wrote, "All of Scripture is pure Christ." In principle, few of you would disagree. Indeed, most of us readily recite the hermeneutical principle of Christocentricity to our confirmands, namely, that all of Holy Scripture proclaims the reality of Christ. Putting that principle into practice, especially in our exegesis of the Old Testament, is where we encounter some difficulty. In practice, we tend to view the Christological content of the Old Testament as those isolated messianic prophecies or broader typological patterns of the coming Messiah. Our primary understanding of Christ in the Old Testament is one of prophecy, not presence. Oh, we do show some boldness by stating that the use of the plural in the creation narrative and elsewhere, such as, "Let us make man in our own image," indicates the presence of the Son in creation. And we also go for the appearances of the angel of the Lord, the Malach Yahweh, as appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ. This prophecy, with a little presence sprinkled in, this kind of approach to Old Testament Christology has been enshrined by the great 19th century defender of orthodoxy, E.W. Hengstenberg, in his classic Christology of the Old Testament. Beyond the messianic prophecies and the angel of the Lord theophanies, however, our exegetical practice sometimes has trouble supporting the Christocentricity principle that we have memorized, much less Luther's pronouncement, "All of Scripture is pure Christ." Nor can we look to modern scholarship for help, be it historical criticism or conservative evangelicalism. The former condemns and the latter cautions against Christocentric exegesis of the Old Testament as unwarranted or undue, quote, Christianizing of the Old Testament, end of quote. These unlikely bedfellows both see such exegesis as spiritual eisegesis that reads Christ into the Old Testament with uncritical lenses ground and colored by the study of Jesus in the New Testament. For example, one recently published hermeneutics textbook from conservative evangelical circles issues this strong warning, and I quote, "At the same time, interpreters must exercise extreme caution to avoid an undue Christianizing of the Old Testament. Parallel New Testament passages should not be used to make Old Testament passages teach New Testament truth. The early church had the tendency, one continued by Protestants after the Reformation, to read New Testament theological concepts into Old Testament passages. We must avoid this error. Our first task is always to understand each text on its own terms as its writer and readers would have understood it. End of quote. Obviously, there is an element of truth in every heresy. The interpreter should begin with the Old Testament text and its own historical context, rather than immediately running to parallel text in the New Testament. But before you begin to think I am being too harsh with this textbook, listen to the illustration that immediately follows this warning just quoted from the same text. Early in our careers, again a quote, one of the authors became embarrassingly aware of how prevalent this practice, namely undue Christianizing of the Old Testament, continues to be among Christians. After preaching a sermon on Jeremiah's call, in which he stressed insights for responding to God's leading today, a parishioner bluntly admonished him at the door, "Young man, preach Christ." The confident, "But I did, sir," did not reassure the indignant parishioner, who felt that every Old Testament passage has to serve as a springboard for a Christ-centered gospel message. Unfortunately, he and many others like him have failed to realize that God's message in the Old Testament for the church today must grow out of the intended meaning of the text itself. End of quote. Most of us would ask, how can any Old Testament passage not be preached as a Christ-centered gospel message? Yet notice that the authors of this quotation I just read carefully spoke about, quote, God's message in the Old Testament, end of quote, in distinction to, quote, a Christ-centered gospel message, end of quote. Obviously, the authors do not want us to understand the theology of the Old Testament as Christology, but more on that in a minute. Therefore, how can we practice our exegesis of the Old Testament, in that exegesis, more of what we confess concerning the Christocentricity of all of Holy Scripture, while affirming and in no way diminishing the importance of Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming Christ? This study will demonstrate that more emphasis should be given to the real presence of the Son in our exegesis of the Old Testament. By real presence, I mean understanding the God who is heard and seen in the Old Testament after the fall as the Son who shows forth the reality of the Holy Trinity. This approach takes seriously the blunt statement at the end of John's prologue, text 1 on your handout. No one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten God, and some copyist actually put in huios instead of theos there. There's a textual variant. But if one goes with the harder reading, the only begotten God from the position alongside the Father has made him known. How could anyone who has read the Old Testament write this? God is seen repeatedly. But it is the only begotten God, namely the Son, who is seen, who has made known or expounded the mystery of Yahweh, not only after the incarnation, but also BC, before Christ, in those times of the Old Testament. This new approach is an exegesis that is actually quite old, generously illustrated for us in several exegetes of the early church, as well as Luther. Justin Martyr, who wrote in the middle of the second century, provides many examples of this approach, two of which I quote here, text 2 and 3 on your handout. He writes, "Therefore, neither Abraham, nor Isaac, nor Jacob, nor any man saw the Father and the ineffable Lord of all, of absolutely all things, and of Christ himself, but only him who, according to his will, is both God, his Son, and angel from the fact that he ministers to his purpose, whom he also has willed to be born through the Virgin, and who once became fire for that conversation with Moses in the bush. And again, Justin, God begat before all creatures a beginning, a certain rational power from himself, who is called by the Holy Spirit, now the glory of the Lord, now the Son, again wisdom, again an angel, then God, and then Lord and Word. And on another occasion, he calls himself Captain when he appears in human form to Joshua, son of Nev. Justin's Old Testament Christology not only consists not only of prophetic promises regarding the coming Christ, but primarily of the real presence of the Son in the lives of God's people throughout the Old Testament. As will be shown, this real presence of the Son in the Old Testament, or in the reality that's captured in the Old Testament, was also expressed by New Testament writers. Jude says Jesus led Israel out of Egypt and punished their disobedience. Paul says Christ was with Israel in the wilderness. John says Isaiah saw the Son in his call vision, and Jesus acknowledges that he interacted with Abraham. It is this kind of Christocentric reading of the Old Testament that will be advocated in this paper. This Christocentric exegesis stands in sharp contrast to a purely theocentric exegesis that characterizes most modern exegetes of the Old Testament, be they writing for the scholarly world or for the church. Part one, the Old Testament, theology and/or Christology. Let's begin by briefly acknowledging two significant problems we face in tackling this topic. The first problem is alluded to in my revised title, the real presence of the Son before Christ. Dogmaticians use the label Christology for the doctrine of the Son, but exegetes encounter challenges in using this designation for the Son in the Old Testament because it is anachronistic. The Son really is not, quote, the Christ until he becomes incarnate. Christ, similar to the personal name Jesus, is a title that we use primarily for the incarnate Son. It could also be used as a title for teaching about the coming Messiah in the Old Testament, but usually it is not used for the pre-existent or pre-incarnate Son. Although it would be difficult to change the dogmatic category Christology to sonology, such a category would lend itself to wider usage when dealing with the Old Testament or so-called before Christ evidence. The second problem, which is closely related to the first, is the perennial emphasis, especially since Calvin, that the Old Testament contains theology, not Christology, and is theocentric, not Christocentric. This distinction, however, is like arguing that the category apple should be compared with the category fruit. Christology is a subcategory of theology. And if we take the Son seriously, it is the primary subcategory of theology. The Son himself has told us, no one comes to the Father but by me, John 14:6. The doctrine of the Father, according to Jesus, is a very important but slim category of theology, since the Son is the one who reveals the Father. There is a strong wave of scholarship that reacts vehemently against reading the Old Testament with such a Trinitarian understanding of God. The real problem here is that the New Testament is not seen as a hermeneutical guide to the Old. Some modern scholars even conclude that the New Testament writers themselves often misinterpret the Old Testament. If we, however, take the New Testament as our guide and understand the doctrine of God in light of the revelation of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then the Old Testament is not teaching generic theology, but theology based upon the revelation of the Son. Part two, the Christocentricity of the Old Testament in the history of exegesis. Sidney Gridanus, already widely known in homiletical circles for his book, The Modern Preacher and the Ancient Text, provides a helpful introduction to us, for us, to this topic in his most recent book, 1999, Preaching Christ from the Old Testament. Much could be said, namely, I could go on for several minutes about the history of interpreting the Old Testament in light of Christ, but I will only highlight two things that I've already touched on. First, the ongoing tension within the church between reading the Old Testament Christocentrically or theocentrically, and how that is seen already in the ancient interpretive schools at Alexandria and Antioch, respectively, as well as through the Reformation traditions of Luther and Calvin. And indeed, one could say Calvin has won the day with a lot of the reading of the Old Testament in terms of modern scholarship within the church. Second, historical criticism pulled the plug on Christological exegesis, certainly not only messianic prophecy, but all especially this kind of real presence Christocentricity of the Old Testament, with pronouncements such as, and I quote, "The Christological interpretation of the Old Testament can be substantiated only by an artificial exegesis," end of quote. David Steinmetz, who happens to be a historian of the medieval period, David Steinmetz, in an intriguing article entitled "The Superiority of Pre-Critical Exegesis," and he makes the point, when you hear the word pre-critical, he makes the point that doesn't mean uncritical, but pre-historical critical, pre-critical in that sense of the term. He has noted in that article that many modern exegetes assume that, quote, "the most primitive meaning of the text is its only valid meaning," end of quote. He goes on to explain in the course of that article that, and again I quote, "medieval theologians," he's going back past the Reformation, "medieval theologians defended the proposition so alien to modern biblical studies that the meaning of Scripture in the mind of the prophet who first uttered it is only one of its possible meanings and may not, in certain circumstances, even be its primary or most important meaning," end of quote. I hope you caught that, because I agree with that statement. Certainly there is significance in the Old Testament text that is more fully understood only after the Christ event, namely that the prophets themselves, as well as those who read the prophets, didn't understand some of the full significance of what the prophets wrote until after the Christ event. Part three, the real presence of the Son, theophanies in the Old Testament. And here is the meat and heart of the paper. As stated above, this study will demonstrate that the theophanies within the Old Testament after the fall should be understood as manifestations of the Son. The theological foundation for this understanding is the tension within the Old Testament between the theophanies of Yahweh and the testimony that one cannot see Yahweh and live. Certainly that's true after the fall. Sinful man cannot gaze on the full unveiled presence of Yahweh or he will die. The latter point is most clearly stated by Yahweh in a conversation with Moses recorded in Exodus 33:20, text 4 of your handout. where Moses, in good fashion, in a sense, is foreshadowing the question of Philip to Jesus the night before his crucifixion. Moses is there in the presence of Yahweh and says, "Hey, show me your glory. Show me your full glory." And God responds, the Lord responds, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." This point is made in several of the theophanies. As you read the theophanies of the Old Testament, these manifestations of Yahweh, those who see Yahweh's presence are surprised to be alive after the experience. If one cannot see Yahweh and live, and yet people are seeing him and are not dying, at least not immediately, then who is this visible image of Yahweh in the Old Testament? The Old Testament text provides some assistance by often using a distinct title for the visible form or image of Yahweh that people see. They see what is titled the angel or malach of Yahweh, the name of Yahweh, the glory of Yahweh, or the word of Yahweh. There is some distinction between this form of Yahweh and Yahweh's unveiled presence, even though this form of Yahweh is in no way separate from Yahweh's being. Sounds very Nicene or very much like the Athanasian Creed. The New Testament helps us to understand this enigma within the Old Testament because it functions as a hermeneutical guide to the Old Testament. I will use it as such in this study by reading various theophanies in light of New Testament evidence. The basis of the New Testament as a guide to the Old Testament is found in the teaching of Jesus himself. And here, look at text 6, 5 and 6 in your handout. Jesus says, "You search the scriptures, it is they that bear witness to me. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. It is Moses who accuses you, on whom you set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Again, from St. Luke's Gospel, and Dr. Just will unpack this verse for us after chapel. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself." He gave them, as we can see from the Greek, their first hermeneutics lecture, how to interpret the Old Testament. Paul states that the Son is the image of the invisible God, and that's Colossians 1, the Colossians hymn, text 7 on your handout. This understanding of the Son as the image, literally the visible image of the invisible God, does not apply only to his incarnate state, but also to his pre-incarnate state. He has been the image of God seen by sinful men since the fall in Eden. Does this mean that since the Father is unseen, he is somehow unknown in the Old Testament? Absolutely not. What Jesus said about his incarnate state also applies to the Old Testament. The one who has seen me has seen the Father. As I said, such a real presence of the Son in the Old Testament is not new nor un-Lutheran. Like Justin Martyr and several other early interpreters, Luther stated, and I quote, "Thus it follows powerfully and irrefutably that the God who led the people of Israel out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, who guided them in the wilderness through the pillars of cloud and fire, who nourished them with heavenly bread, and who performed all the miracles Moses describes in his book, who also brought them into the land of Cana and then gave them kings and priests and everything, is therefore God and none other than Jesus of Nazareth, the son of the Virgin Mary, whom we call Christ, our God and Lord. And again, it is he who gave Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, saying, I am the Lord your God, who led you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods. Yes, Jesus of Nazareth, who died for us on the cross, is the God who says in the first commandment, I, the Lord, am your God. Okay. End of Luther. Part A under section 3, the Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. This first category of theophanies that are to be considered, the real presence of the Son, is the most popular among conservative exegetes, the one that we are most familiar, namely the angel of Yahweh or the angel of the Lord. The 17th century Lutheran dogmatician Kalov went so far as to state that anyone who denied that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament was the pre-incarnate Christ was simply not orthodox. The angel of the Lord is especially prominent in the theophanies of Genesis. There, the distinction, yet inseparability, between Yahweh and this angel is especially clear in these words of Yahweh to Moses after the Exodus. Text 9 on your handout, Exodus 23. Behold, I send an angel in front of you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Be attentive to him and listen to his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you listen attentively to his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. But if you listen to his voice and do all I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies. I'm sorry, I repeated that verse there. Simply strike that. Got computer happy. Verse 22 is repeated twice. Notice that this angel possesses the name of Yahweh. You cannot separate the name, the divine name, the tetragrammaton, from the reality of the Lord. Thus, this one that Yahweh labels Malach, angel, is also Yahweh. This is also shown from the fact that the angel has the power to absolve and retain sin, as well as the ability to speak as Yahweh. Certainly, he is no created angel. The New Testament identifies theophanies related to this angel as manifestations of the Son. The most substantive testimony to this is found in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul speaks of the presence of Christ with Israel as they traveled through the wilderness after the Exodus. Discussions of this Christological presence has tended to focus on Christ as the spiritual rock who followed Israel, mentioned by Paul in chapter 10, verse 3. Even more significant is the mention that Christ was the one whom Israel put to test by their disobedience. Text 10 on your handout, verse 9 of that chapter. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, and do not complain as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Notice, too, that there are some textual emendations where some copyists saw the difficulty of the reading Christos, or Christon, and they changed it to reflect, they must not put the Lord or God to the test. Many of your Bibles have that reading, but the most difficult, probable original reading is Christ. The fact that this testimony to the real presence of Christ with ancient Israel was problematic, obviously, is seen in some of the emendations. The scribes obviously understood that it was the Lord or God active in the life of Israel, not Christ, because obviously that's a title used more for the incarnate Son. But Paul understood Christ to be the agent of punishment against Israel's disobedience. He used the term Christ for the pre-incarnate Son, obviously, did not use a lot of discernment in terms of differentiating there. And he understood Christ to be the agent of punishment against Israel's disobedience, who, like the angel of Exodus 23, did not pardon these transgressions, but rather punished them. It is possible that Paul understood the destroyer in chapter 10, verse 10, to be a designation, another designation for the pre-incarnate Christ. Paul asserts that the Corinthians could be certain of Christ's judgment because of their disobedience by looking at how Christ punished the Israel of old. Therefore, the Son is the one who both sent serpents and had Moses fashion the bronze serpent on a pole in order to heal the Israelites who were dying. Paul's not alone in this understanding. The presence of Christ with ancient Israel as the delivering and destroying angel is a tradition that also influenced the author of Jude. Based upon the variant reading that is more difficult and has some very good attestation, this short letter maintains that Jesus is the angel of Yahweh who detained the fallen angels, destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and also struck the unfaithful Israelites in the wilderness. Read Jude 5 there, text 11. Though you already know all of this, I want to remind you that Jesus delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Now, notice he goes even further than Paul. He doesn't use the title Christ, but uses the personal name, Jesus, for the reality of the Son in the Old Testament. Part B, the name, or the Shem Yahweh. Much less frequently recognized theophanies in the Old Testament should be understood as manifestations of the Son are those that are identified as the name or the name of Yahweh. There are several texts, mainly in Deuteronomy, later historical books, and Jeremiah, that speak about the presence of Yahweh as the name dwelling in the midst of Israel or later in the temple. Here are two representative examples. I just put before you text 12 and 13, and I go on. Although these two texts do not record the actual theophany, they witness to the real and accessible presence of Yahweh with Israel. Too often, we think of the designation, the name, or the name of Yahweh as a concept. That's our Western minds working. As some words or sounds rather than a designation for the personal and tangible form of Yahweh dwelling with his people. We should remember that the angel of the Lord possessed the unique name, the divine name. The fact that the visible image of Yahweh bore the divine name is the probable reason that some of these theophanies in the Old Testament came to be labeled the name or the name of Yahweh. There is testimony in the New Testament that Jesus identified himself as the possessor of the divine name and was even called the name, Ha-Onima, at times. It is especially prominent theme in the Christology of the Gospel of John. The name is mentioned already in the prologue, text 14 of your handout, but to all who received him, who believed in his name. And that's not the, that this is a reference to the divine name that belongs to the Father and not to the personal name Jesus can be deduced from Jesus' words elsewhere in the gospel, text 15 of your handout, I have come in my Father's name. This is especially clear in the farewell prayer of Jesus, text 16 on your handout, Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, in order that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them in your name that you have given me. Jesus also identifies himself in John as the one who is the hypostasis of the divine name. Text 17, where he prays, Father, glorify your name. This is not simply a pious prayer about the divine name. It is Jesus' self-identification as the divine name or as the apostatization of the divine name. This conclusion is based upon the announcement Jesus makes shortly before the prayer. As he says, text 18 of your handout, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The Son of Man is therefore equated with the designation, your name. They are both designations for Jesus who will be glorified when he is lifted up on the cross. The name as a title for Jesus is found elsewhere in the Johannine Corpus, namely text 19 on your handout from 3 John, for they, namely the brethren, have set out for the name and have accepted nothing from the heathen. Actually, the only Christological reference in 3 John. Other New Testament writers understand Jesus as bearing the divine name. 2 examples will suffice. Text 20 and 21 on your handout, and I just put those before you and move on. The glory of Yahweh. Exodus offers us a third way in which the theophanies are designated. The cloud, fire, or man-like presence of Yahweh is the Kavoth Yahweh, or the glory of the Lord. In a pattern similar to the angel of the Lord theophany at Moses' commissioning in Exodus 3, Yahweh manifests himself in a fire and cloud atop Sinai, and there text 22 is one example of several in Exodus. Moving on. This theophanic designation is very prominent in other Old Testament texts, especially in Ezekiel, where the prophet beholds the man-like image of Yahweh on the throne and identifies that man-like theophany as the glory of the Lord. This Old Testament theophanic tradition is the basis for New Testament claims that in Christ, one beholds the glory of God. This claim does not mean that Christ resembles God, but that the same visible form of Yahweh that Moses and Ezekiel saw is now visible in the flesh and blood Jesus. For example, this theme is reflected in both the prologue and farewell prayer in John, text 23 and 24, where you have, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And again, John 17, "So now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world began." Furthermore, John even states that the image of Yahweh that Isaiah saw was the Son. And that's text 25 on your handout. Just drop down to verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, namely the Son's glory, and he spoke concerning him, namely the Son. And he's speaking of the call vision of Isaiah chapter 6. Paul shows a similar interpretation of the Sinai theophany as he compares what Moses saw to the fact that in Christ we now behold the same glory of God. And here, notice in verse 3 the reference to the veiling, obviously a clear allusion to the Exodus account. But if you drop down especially to verse 6, where we read, "For it is God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." I think it's interesting that Paul uses the term prosopon there. I think he sees the fact that Yahweh in the Old Testament said, "You can't see my face." And that in Christ we see this same glory of God, but we even see it in the human face. We're able to look upon the face of Jesus and see there the very form of Yahweh that Moses and others saw. The word of Yahweh. We've already seen that the angel of the Lord possesses the divine name. The unique word he possessed, the tetragrammaton, is probably the basis for the fact that some of the theophanies, especially those found later in the canon, identify the visible image of Yahweh as the word of Yahweh, the Devar Yahweh. This is especially clear in the call narratives of Samuel, you heard that in the Old Testament lesson from the lectionary last Sunday, as well as the call narrative of Jeremiah, where Yahweh's real presence is identified as the word of Yahweh. And text 27, I want to emphasize there, I don't see these as anthropomorphisms, where you have the word of Yahweh appearing and taking his hand and touching his mouth, but rather it is Yahweh in a very concrete, tangible form, probably man-like image, standing before Jeremiah and commissioning him. Too often we treat this designation, Word of Yahweh, as an abstraction rather than as a title for Yahweh's visible image, much like angel, glory, and name. As most of us are aware, this theophanic designation is used in the New Testament for Christ in the opening verse of John, text 28. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, as well as a title for Christ in Hebrews and Revelation. Those texts are text 29 and 30. And I would emphasize the personal understanding of ha logos to theou in Hebrews, not as a designation for the written word. Certainly the written word is living and active, but it is specifically the incarnate word that serves as our judge. Going on, it is probable that the designation Word of Yahweh in Old Testament theophanies had some impact on the tradition that influenced this kind of title is the fact that Christ bore the divine name. So he was known as the Word, or the Word of God. Furthermore, in spite of the popularity of the Logos tradition within the wider Greco-Roman world, as we are all familiar in the philosophical tradition of the wider Greco-Roman world, it is the theophanic Old Testament background that is the primary foundation for its theological usage. Certainly it was popular in the first century world, but what was filling it for meaning for early Jewish Christians, I would argue, is the theophanic tradition. Finally, the Son is Yahweh in the Old Testament. Here, I'll just give one of the two examples in order to tighten up my paper in light of time. Luther understood that the real presence of the Son meant that the Son actually spoke Old Testament prophecies about himself. For example, Luther was convinced that the first gospel promise to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15 was spoken by the Son. He even gives the exegete this guidance. He says, but where this person does not clearly identify himself by speaking and apparently only one person of the Trinity is involved, you may follow the rule given above and be assured that you are not going wrong when you interpret the name Yahweh to refer to our Lord Jesus Christ.